Well, it's a real pleasure to be here with you for this week, and I trust the Lord will certainly bless our time together. I'm, as been announced, from Springfield, Missouri. That's where I live. It's in southwest Missouri. I'm from Southeast Bible Chapel there, although Southeast Bible Chapel is no longer in the southeast part of Springfield, Missouri. It was when the chapel opened 50 years ago, but the city has expanded southwards, and so now we're really in central Springfield, but we still have retained the name Southeast Bible Chapel. And I certainly bring with me greetings from the assembly there. They do pray for me as I go to different places, and they'll be certainly praying with us about this week of meetings. And the series we're going to be looking at, the subject of Are We Living in the End Times? And of course, our purpose is primarily evangelistic. We want to particularly reach a world that's lost and without hope and in need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so that's going to be our primary emphasis. But I want to suggest to you, too, that it would be good for us to really realize how close the coming of the Lord is, because it ought to have an effect on our lives if we really understood how close it is to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And my wife, Anne-Marie, I'm married, I've got five children. My wife, Anne-Marie, loves Bible prophecy. I call her a rapture junkie. And she just is fascinated by prophetic studies and always has been. And quite often, she will ask me the question. She'll say, Mike, if you knew the Lord was coming back in the next 6 months, what would you do differently? And that's a good question, isn't it? If you knew the Lord was coming back in the next 6 months, what would you do differently? And of course, being the head of the house, I'm supposed to give her an answer, you know, when she asks me these questions. You know, Scripture says, let them ask their own husbands at home. And so she keeps asking me, Mike, what should we do differently? And for a long time, I found it hard to give her a very specific answer, but I found an answer. And the answer is the passage which you read, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. I believe it tells us what we ought to be doing in the light of the coming of the Lord. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And I'm going to, during the course of this week, be using the King James Version. Not the new one, but the old one. The reason for that is very simple. I'm just lazy, and all my memory work was done in the old King James Version, and I'm too old to change now, so I'm not a King James only guy. But I do, kind of interesting, I was in England earlier this year, and it is the 400th anniversary this year of the King James Bible, 1611 to 2011. And so the BBC put on a special documentary about the King James Bible. Now, if you know anything about the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, probably very similar to the CBC, they're quite liberal and quite anti-Christianity. Very sympathetic to any other religion, but not very sympathetic to Christianity. So I was kind of curious to know how they'd handle this. Well, I was most surprised. One of the things that they said about the King James Bible, they said that it is the finest work of English prose ever written. Now, from the BBC, I'll tell you, that's a compliment indeed. And then they said that it combines in a marvelous way majesty and simplicity like no other work ever written. So I was impressed. I thought, well, I better keep reading it. I've been reading it for 30 years now, and I suppose I shall keep on reading it until the Lord comes, which may not be very long. So this passage, 1 Peter 7, it deals with that question. If you really knew the Lord was coming back, what would you do differently? And I hope to show you during the course of this week that the evidence is overwhelming that the Lord is coming back very soon. But notice how Peter begins. He says this, the end of all things is at hand. And when you think about something being at hand, like this glass of water is at hand, what it means is it's so close I can actually reach out and touch it. That's how close it is. And what he's saying is, the end of all things is just that close. It's at hand. Now, of course, Peter, in his second epistle, deals with the issue of, well, if it's so close, how come it hasn't happened yet? Because there were many in the early church that expected the Lord to come at any moment, and they were kind of disappointed that it hadn't happened yet. And so many of them were questioning, and even some were saying, where is the promise of His coming? What's happened? You know, this promise of the Lord's coming, it seems to have got lost along the way somewhere. It seems to have been forgotten. And in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, Peter gives the reason for any seeming delay in the coming of the Lord. Very important answer. He says in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." He's not tardy, He's not slack, but He says, as some men count slackness. And here's the reason for any apparent delay. It said, "But He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so the thing that is delaying His coming by any amount of time at all is the fact that God is so gracious. And in His grace and long-suffering, He is opening the door for somebody to get saved, maybe even this week, because He doesn't want anyone to perish. It's not His desire that anyone should perish, and His longing is that all men should come to repentance. And it's our prayer that this week, that because of this apparent delay, someone will come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we do know, and I want you to turn now to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're kind of going to stick in 1 Peter pretty much after that, but I want you just to look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. And just to tell us that one of the reasons we know that we are living in the last days is because Hebrews tells us very clearly, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says this, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets," then notice what he says in verse 2, "has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." And so what we could say is this, that what signified the last days? How do we know we're living in the last days? Well, one of the reasons we know the last days are upon us is because Jesus came at the first advent. See, the bottom line is you can't have the second advent until the first advent occurs. When the first advent occurred, and it did occur, Jesus did come, Jesus did live, Jesus did die, He did rise again, and then He did say to His disciples, "I am coming again, and behold, I come quickly." And so the fact that He came the first time means that now we're living in the last days. You couldn't have that until He came the first time. But now He's come, we're living in the last days. And so the last days began, really, at the advent of the Lord Jesus, first advent, and we are living in the last days. But Peter says, he said, "The end of all things is at hand." It's so close, you can reach out and touch it. And so, then he goes on and he says this, "The end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore." And what he's saying is, this is what we ought to be in the light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Okay? This is how you're to live. This is how we're to respond in the light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. And so we could call this little section, Urgent Duties in View of the End of All Things. So we just want to speak this morning primarily to the Christians. And we're asking ourselves the question, what would we do differently if we knew the Lord was coming back? And what he's saying is, look, in the light of the end of all things, this is what we ought to be. Therefore, in the light of what I've just said, the end of all things is at hand. And he's going to give us five exhortations in the light of the end of all things. Five things that should characterize us in the light of the fact that the Lord is coming. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that we look at these five exhortations. What we're going to say is two things. We're going to say, one, we're going to say, that's not what I expected. We maybe would think of something more dramatic, more kind of, drastic, if you like, because these things don't seem too dramatic or too drastic. And then the second thing we might say as we look at these five exhortations in the light of the end of all things, we might say this, well, shouldn't we have been doing these things anyway? And because that is the point. This is exactly what we ought to have been doing all along. And perhaps the idea is we've not been doing these things, but because the Lord is coming, it's time to get doing them. Okay? Now's the time to do it. And so he says, the end of all things is at hand. And then he says this, be ye therefore. And the first thing he tells us is to be sober. or sound-minded. It's a Greek word, sophron. It's a tremendous word. It means to reserve your mind for that which is important. The idea is to think seriously, to get serious. I suppose that's the way of putting it. Listen, if the Lord is coming, and he could come back at any time, isn't it time to get serious? You can't, no point waiting until after he's come to get serious. In other words, this is the time to get serious. Right now is the time to get serious. And so he says, be sober-minded. I'll never forget, and I know perhaps for Canadians it didn't have quite the same impact, but in living down in the States, I'll never forget September the 11th, 2001, for several reasons. One is that things that people thought important suddenly became trivial. It's quite an amazing thing. For instance, sports fixtures that people get so excited about were cancelled. It just seemed inappropriate to be throwing a bag of wind around in the light of the momentous event that had just taken place. And so sports fixtures were cancelled. The TV Emmy Awards were cancelled. You know, who cares about how well TV actors and actresses do in the light of something as dramatic as that? So they just cancelled the whole thing. You know, and yet now, of course, that's all died down, and it's a big thing. It hits the headlines. Even the major news networks are covering the Emmy Awards. Well, but realistically, a lot of things, if we really grasp the fact that the Lord is coming, things that we think are important would suddenly be put in place and be seen as trivial. A lot of sick humor and silly sitcoms were cancelled. Why was this? I'll tell you why. Because all this stuff seemed trivial and nonsense in the light of the drama of that day. I was in Norway this summer because my oldest boy got married. He married a Norwegian girl. And our visit to Norway coincided with a man who tried to blow up their parliament buildings and also went onto this island, and maybe you saw the news, and killed a lot of young people. It was a tragic event. And the interesting thing that the Norwegian government did immediately following that event, all the radio stations and all the TV stations, apart from covering the actual event, were not allowed to play regular music and all the rest of it. They were told to play classical music. Because a lot of the pop stuff, which is much to do about nothing, really, isn't it? I mean, there's no seriousness, no gravity. It all just seemed too flippant for such an occasion as that. And so the government ordered the railways, the radio stations, only to play classical music. It was quite bizarre. And so all I'm saying is this. That what he's saying is, in the light of the end of all things, it's time for us Christians to get serious. If you're not going to get serious now, can I ask you, when do you intend to get serious? We should be sober-minded. We really ought to. In fact, I want you just to turn to Titus. I want you just to see something here. Titus is the epistle of soberness and soundness. Soberness and soundness are the dominant words. And I want you just to see something here. As we look through, just a quick overview of this, because I've just been doing a lot of studying in Titus recently, and it's really struck me, this idea of sober-mindedness. And I want you to notice chapter 1. He begins by talking about the qualifications of overseers. He's been left in Crete, verse 5, to recognize or appoint elders in every city. And then he goes into how do they know who these men are? And he gives some description of the characteristics of the kind of men who should be recognized as elders in the local assemblies. And in verse 8 he says, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And so the first thing he says is that an elder ought to be somebody who's known for being serious-minded. Right? And the reason for that is that he's meant to be an example to the flock. 1 Peter 5 would tell us that. And if the elder is a big joker and can't take seriously eternal things, how do you expect everybody else to be in the assembly? And so and I'm not saying we have to walk around with glum faces. I'm not an advocate of the fellowship of the lemon suckers, you know, that it's spiritual to look miserable. I'm not advocating that at all. But what I am saying is that in the light of the fact the Lord is coming, we ought to be serious. And elders who one day are going to give an account to the Lord Jesus with a flock that they're caring for, I'd better be serious about it. And especially because they're an example to others. And then you get in chapter 2. And I want you to notice again that Titus is told in verse 1 to speak. And the idea is keep on speaking about these things which become sound doctrine. And he says, verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. This is men that are 60 years and over. Apparently that's what the word aged means there. And so I'm not in that category just yet. But those that are 60 and over, what he's saying is, listen, you're getting to the end. 70 years, like that's your allotment, you know. And it's, if you're 60 plus, you're so close to heaven you can almost smell it. If you're not serious now, when are you going to get serious? And can I tell you something, as somebody who still qualifies to be a younger man, there's nothing more discouraging for a younger man to see older Christian men who are messing around and acting foolish when they ought to be serious. It's a big discouragement. Right? Because at this stage in life, you ought to be serious about eternal things. And then he goes on and he talks about the older women. And he doesn't tell the older women to be sober-minded. But in verse 4 he says that they, the older women, may teach the young women to be sober. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, so on and so forth. And of course my question is this. That if the older women are to teach the younger women how to be serious, then what's the best way to teach that? No point teaching it to me if you're not serious yourself. Right? In other words, example is the best methodology of teaching. Lord Jesus, it talks about the things that the Lord Jesus began to do and to teach. He lived it first and then taught it. And so the idea is that the older women is to be sober-minded and then the young women be sober-minded. Then we come to the young men. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Now, young men, there's never been an age group where it's kind of cool to be a fool. Unfortunately, but that's the way it is, isn't it, with young men? There's that kind of mentality among them, cutting up, especially when they get together, and certainly their speech. Verse 8, it tells them to be sound in speech. And oftentimes, they get together as a group, and just kind of cutting up and messing around is the norm. And what he says is, young men, you, Titus, you exhort those young men to be sober-minded. Nothing more thrilling than seeing a young man who is serious about the things of the Lord. And let me tell you this, because it's very important to understand this, that young men can have a tremendous impact on the work of the Lord. Hudson Taylor, one of my heroes, 16 years of age, he was at home, he was reading a gospel tract. He was already saved, but just reading this gospel tract, it filled him afresh with the wonder and the greatness of the grace of God to someone like him. And he was so impressed with the grace of God that he actually laid prostrate on the ground in his sitting room at home, and he presented his body a living sacrifice in the light of the magnitude of the mercies and grace of God. And as he got to his feet, he really sensed that the Lord burdened his heart for China. At 21 years of age, Hudson Taylor hit China. I was in China in 2004, and the Christians in China are still speaking of Hudson Taylor and his impact. A 16-year-old devotes himself to the Lord. 21, he hits the mission field. We think of the history of the revival of New Testament Christianity that really took place in the early 1800s, 1825, somewhere around there in Dublin. And there were men who met together in simplicity to break bread, just like we did this morning. And for centuries, the clergyman had been the one who gave thanks for the bread and gave thanks for the loaf. And these men weren't clergymen. They were just ordinary believers. And they, almost a revolutionary act, really, they gave thanks and broke the bread. You know, the youngest guy there was 19. The oldest guy was 28. It was a youth movement. I don't know if you realize that. In their early 30s, these people were the world's leading experts in Bible prophecy. And it started out because they were sober-minded young men. And so what we're saying is, listen, the Lord is coming. I hope by the end of this week you're convinced that the Lord is coming. And I hope that because you're convinced the Lord is coming, that one of the effective results of this in your life is that finally you'll get serious about really living for eternity and not for time. And giving the Lord its proper place. Because a second after the rapture is too late to get serious. Now is the time to serve Him in the day of His rejection. Now's the time to be sober-minded. And so, back to 1 Peter 4. And oh, sorry, I haven't finished. Just one more in Titus. Forgive me. I want you just to notice too. verse 11. It says, the grace of God. Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And what he says is, the fact that the Lord Jesus came into space-time history, grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus brought salvation. It has been revealed, it has been made known to men, and it teaches us the fact that he came into the world and went to the cross. If it teaches us anything, it teaches us to be serious. Because the Lord Jesus was certainly serious, wasn't he? Didn't he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem? Wasn't he serious about accomplishing redemption? And he says, in the light of what he came and did, isn't it time to be serious? So, now, turn back to 1 Peter 4. He says, the end of all things at hand, be ye therefore sober. And then he says this, and watch unto prayer. I want you to notice this. First of all, this idea of being watchful unto prayer. Being watchful. The idea is this, that because the end of all things is at hand, there's a couple of things that when we learn about, we'll see about them even this evening. One of the things is that before the coming of the Lord, there's going to be a tremendous deception perpetrated on the human race. A great apostasy. They're going to be, Lord Jesus said, there are going to be many that will come in my name saying, I am Christ. And they'll deceive many. And so the idea of being watchful is the idea, look, this is going to be a time of incredible deception. And you better be awake. You better not be sleeping on your watch, because the Lord is coming and this is going to be a time of great deceit and all the rest of it, and you better be serious. Second reason you better be watchful is this, that the enemy knows Bible prophecy quite well. He knows Scripture very well. You know when the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, you know that every temptation Satan brought to him, he quoted from Scripture. He knows his Bible. And one of the things that it tells us in the Bible is that Satan, knowing that his time is short, he goes around like a roaring lion, doesn't he, seeking whom he may devour. He realizes his time is short. He's very serious about end times. Because the more of you that he can put out a commission, the more he realizes the opportunity for his success is based on that. So I want to tell you, if you're not serious, your enemy is serious. Very serious. He's very, very serious about knocking you out of the race. And so what he says is, at the end of all things is at hand, you better be on your watch. You better be alert. You better be out there with eyes wide open. Don't be sleeping. And then not only that, he says, and pray. You see, we tend to get this thought, if I knew the Lord was coming back, you know, within 6 months, well, what would I do? Well, I'd quit my job, you know, I'd go out and tell everybody about the Lord Jesus. You know, we get all these kind of grandiose ideas, don't we, what we'd do if we knew the Lord was coming back in 6 months. What he says, listen, frenzied activity that's not based on dependence on God in prayer is useless. You can be like a chicken with its head cut off. You know, you're running around here, there, frenzied activity and no use whatsoever. If we could only get a hold of this, this would really revolutionize our assembly life, wouldn't it? Activity without express dependence on God is useless. Even this week, I want to tell you, if we've not really been praying about these meetings, don't expect the preacher's got the answers. God has the answers, not the preacher. Don't expect that people are just going to come flowing through the doors. If we haven't been on our knees, don't expect God to do anything. Right? We better be serious. If we realize the Lord is coming, one of the things we need to do is be dependent on God, expressed in believing prayer, so that when we do go out and do things, things will happen. You read the biographies of the great men of God, and they were men who, although they were busy men, they recognized that the best part of their day was given to going into the presence of God before they ever went out into the presence of the world. So that when they went out, things did happen. We feel we've got to be busy. It's a day that we've got to be seen to be doing. And activity is the big thing. And some of our assemblies, you've got so many activities that people are just worn out because it's activity driven. But what has been accomplished? What are we really impacting? Are we making a difference with all this activity? I sometimes think some of our assemblies, it might be an idea if we cancelled every meeting except the remembrance meeting and the prayer meeting and got right with God first and then went back to activity and see what would happen. And so he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Then he says this, verse 8, above all things, it's exhortation number 3, have fervent charity one toward another, or among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. I love the use of the word charity. Sometimes people kind of ridicule this, but I think it's a great expression. Because what charity is love in action. Have fervent charity one towards another. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, don't you tell me you love me if just in word only. If it's not, if you don't want to spend time with me, if you don't care about what I'm going through, if you're not really empathetic to what struggles I, just saying I love you, brother, is just empty nonsense. And much of evangelical love is just empty nonsense. What he's saying is, have fervent charity, which is love displayed in action. And you know, why should we do that? You say, the Lord's coming, we better be active. Well, John 13, 34 and 35, don't have to turn there, you know it very well. The Lord Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And then he says this, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. What does he say? By your evangelistic outreach, by your good teaching? No, he says, by your love one toward another. You see, this world is lacking in real love, isn't it? There are children growing up in homes, and they've heard the word love. What it really means is lust. And they have never experienced genuine love. They don't know what it is. And what a tremendous opportunity if they could come amongst a group of believers that have fervent love one towards another. You know what they say? Wow, what is this? I've never experienced anything like this. And so he says, you better love one another. For one thing, you're going to be spending all eternity with each other. And the Lord's coming back real soon. And now's an opportunity to show that love one toward another. To fulfill the new commandment that I've given unto you, the Lord Jesus said, that you love one another, right? That new commandment, it comes with tremendous force. And he says that we're to do that. So he says, look, do love one another. Show fervent charity. Fervent means love at full stretch. It's passionate. Be passionate in your love one toward another. Among yourselves, right? Charity shall cover a multitude of sins. You know what the enemy loves to do? He loves to get us looking at each other's faults. You get in an assembly long enough, and you realize that these people are not perfect yet. Now, they will be perfect. One second after the rapture, they'll be perfect. But they're not perfect yet. And so you're going to spend time with them long enough, you'll start to see all their failings and all the rest of it. Now, let's face it, the best of men are men at best, aren't they? All of us fail. Every example in the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus, there's failure in almost every instance. And that's the way it is amongst Christians. I was on the flight yesterday with a guy, and he had been to a Christian college and all the rest of it. And he told me, he said, I'm done with Christianity. He said, it's just kind of, you know, and he was disillusioned because of the behavior of certain Christians. And I said to him, Christianity is not about Christians, it's about Christ. You need to get your eyes on Him. That's what it's all about, is Him. You can't find anything wrong with Him. Even His enemies tried to find fault with Him. They couldn't find anything wrong with Him. But anyway, we had an interesting conversation, which maybe I'll tell you more about later. But the point is that we need to love one another, because love shall cover the multitude of sins. And we don't want to be not serious about sin, but the idea is that the enemy would love us. His greatest tactic is divide and conquer. And what he's saying is the Lord's coming back. And there are things that we need to deal with, and there are things that are just, you know, give growing room, give time to people. Spirit of God's well able to convict people about stuff, you know. And so we don't want to be nailing people for every little issue, because we end up being bickering and all our energy's inward and we're not really having the impact we should. And then he says, fourth exhortation, use hospitality one to walk to another without grudging. Context of 1 Peter is a fiery trial is about to descend upon them. There's going to be persecution. Nero and the Roman Empire are getting really to begin to flex their muscles. And the Lord's people may lose homes, they may lose everything, and now more than ever there's a need for hospitality. And you know what? In the coming of the Lord Jesus drawing near, we need hospitality too, don't we? For lots of reasons. One is that it's hard to really get to know each other at the coffee break. It's all very superficial, isn't it? We need to get to know each other. We need to spend time together. The Lord Jesus, or the Epistle to the Hebrews, talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Then it says this, even the more so when you see the day approaching. And it talks about exhorting one another daily. Not just weekly, but daily. And so I think that idea of hospitality, I also believe that hospitality is a great way to reach a world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They may not come into a building, but they may well come into your home. Our work in Ireland, we worked there for 8 years in church planting, and most of the people that got saved in evangelistic home Bible studies. They had this notion, because Catholic background, they didn't want to go into another core group's building, but they would come into your sitting room, and they would open the Bible and study with you. And so we need to think about, use hospitality for its first meaning is the love of strangers. And of course the Bible says a lot about it. It talks about entertaining angels unawares. It talks about receiving a prophet. In the name of a prophet you'll receive a prophet's reward. It talks about a cup of cold water given in his name will in no wise lose reward. And listen, if the Lord's coming, the judgment seat of Christ is coming too. And it's all about reward or lack of reward. And so hospitality is a good way to start getting some rewards. Isn't it? So George, you're doing alright this week. And then finally, the fifth one, verse 10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one towards another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone minister, let him do so in the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so what he says is, it's time to start using your spiritual gifts. If everybody in an assembly knew what their spiritual gift was and used it to the best of their ability with all their zeal and all their energy, you would never recognize the assemblies that we're in fellowship with right now. There are many assemblies, and I hear them say it all the time, we don't have any gift in our assembly. That's a lie. That is a direct lie against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit said, if you're believers, you have a gift, at least one. There was sovereignly chosen for you by the Spirit of God. He has given gifts individually as He wills to you. And you know, the bottom line is this, that if you get a gift, you're supposed to use it for the glory of God. And the assembly will benefit. He talks about the assembly being like a body, and he talks about the parts of the body, and some of the parts are less visible, but they're all there. And the fact that my body, right now my kidneys are working fine. You can't see them, you don't probably want to see them, but I want to tell you, the fact that they're working fine means I can be here and I can be doing what I'm doing. They pack up, I'm in serious trouble and our meetings are over, right? You can't see them, but they're working. And so here's many assemblies, and because people don't know what their gift is and they've never really developed their gift, they're working without kidneys. Is there any wonder they're sick? And here's the point. So I'm staying with George, and I think, you know, George is a really nice guy. I really like him. And so I get back to Springfield after these meetings are all over. And I think for a while, I said, you know what? I'd like to really get a gift for George. And so I pick out a gift and I pack it carefully. And I think about it, that something that would really suit him and his personality. And I send him this gift. And then After a while, I think, well, I get him another one. And so I do the same thing, go through this long process and get this gift carefully selected for him, and I send it to him. And so in the providence of God, you enjoy this week and you invite me back sometime, and so I end up coming back and I end up staying with George again. And he puts me in the same room and he says, there's where you hang your clothes. And I open the closet, and there in the closet, the bottom of the closet, are the two boxes that I sent gifts for him, unopened. And I say to myself, I thought this was a nice guy. The scoundrel, all the trouble that I went to pick those gifts out for him, and he never even bothered to open them. I want to tell you, the Spirit of God carefully selected a gift for you. Suits your personality, is perfect for your assembly. It's exactly the right gift for this place at this time. And what a terrible thing it will be to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the one who loved the church and gave himself for it, the one who, it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up, stand before him and give an account of why you have never even bothered to even know what your gift is, never mind use it. St. Peter's saying this, the end of all things is at hand. It's so close you can actually touch it. And what he's saying is, be ye therefore. What are you to be? How should you live? I have an answer for my wife now. I say to my wife, what should we be doing in the light of the end of all things?